Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we continue our discussion of Isaiah chapter 9. And so we'll look at these titles given to this child that is born for us and given to us. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, we've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. So starting at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, these words from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 are very familiar to us. These are these wonderful verses that we rejoice in the season of Advent and the season of Christmas, when we're waiting for the birth of the Christ child, the one who is born for us. This is Emmanuel, who is God with us. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that he comes to redeem us. He comes to save us. This son of David comes to establish his eternal kingdom. Now, it's the remnant that's called to the knowledge of Emmanuel. Now, remember, we're flowing from chapter 7 to 8 to 9. That it's in the days of King Ahaz, who is a son of David, that this promise is given, so that the people of God would hear these words, that the deliverance of God will come in the mystery of the Holy Incarnation, that a remnant, a small number, would take this promise and live by faith. Live by faith in the days of King Ahaz, and live by faith in the days of the Babylonian captivity, and live by faith as they return when Cyrus destroys the Babylonian Empire and allows the leaders to go back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. But it's the remnant, that small group, that will continue to live by faith, trusting in this promise. And so again, we have this language here that it is a child born, that it is a son given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so again, we want to see this continuity between chapter 7, 8, and 9. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And again in chapter 8 of Isaiah, "And when I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, then Yahweh said to me, call his name Mahir Shalal Hashbaz." Again, Ma'ir Shalal Hashbaz is the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, or quickly plunder and rapidly pillage. So you have the birth of a son. You have the conception of a son. You have this whole understanding that the son has a name. And the names tell you who he is and what he does. And so, for instance, in the New Testament, where we have the fulfillment of all these promises in the birth of a son who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and given to us is a gift. So in Luke chapter 1, "And behold," this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Or again in Matthew chapter 1, in which the angel talks to Joseph. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Or in Luke chapter 2, when the angel said to them, that the shepherds out attending to their flock, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So that God is proclaimed to be the child born for us. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And so we have this complete continuity between chapter 7, chapter 8, in chapter 9, and then all of these promises fulfilled in the conception and birth and the naming of the Christ child, born of the Virgin Mary in time, begotten of the Father from all eternity. And so in Isaiah 9, we're looking at this promise of a son of David who would come to usher in this eternal kingdom, so that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, if you remember this imagery of the shoulder earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, back at verse 4, in that imagery, you have this yoke of a burden, a staff on the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. But this yoke and this staff and this rod will be broken as in the days of Midian. And so this staff that's on his shoulder, that is the people of God, this will be removed. And this staff will be placed upon the shoulder of Christ, for he will defeat all of those enemies, all of those who try to prevent his kingdom from coming, will be destroyed. And again, we need to understand that this is the spiritual kingdom that he comes to bring. The spiritual kingdom comes from the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit works to bring life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins by changing the heart and bestowing faith in these promises fulfilled in Christ. And so the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the one who takes all of this. He takes the oppressor's rod. He puts it to an end to bring his kingdom, to free us, to take us out of captivity and darkness and the dominion of the devil and his deception, and bring us into his marvelous light. And so this son that is given to us, this child that is born, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I mean, this is the terminology that we use here, a Wonderful Counselor. This takes us back to Isaiah chapter 8. Again, remember in chapter 8, it was the kingdoms of this earth that are plotting, that they're making these plans, that they have this advice or this counsel that they're putting together to try to take the son of David and kick him off the throne. They're trying to make void the promises of God given to the house of David. So remember back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10, where the Lord gives them this wonderful word of assurance, saying, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And again, this promise of God with us, this is this Hebrew word, Immanuel, God with us. So the plans of man, the counsel that they take together, will not come to pass. On the other hand, though, the counsel of God, His plan, will come to fruition. And so this is the wonderful counselor who puts forth this counsel, this plan, and it actually happens so that His kingdom comes. Not these earthly kingdoms who are trying to knock the Son of David off the throne, but the heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God will come in its own timing. And so, for instance, later on in Isaiah chapter 25, in which we say with the prophet Isaiah, O Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. A counsel that is formed of old, faithful, and sure. Again, we praise God by proclaiming who He is and what He does. He is a wonderful counselor. He puts together these wonderful things, this counsel formed of old. And so His plans come to fruition, unlike earthly kings and their earthly kingdoms. For those mountains are only temporary, and they will all come to nothing. But the wonderful counselor puts in place wonderful things, and His counsels formed of old will happen. And so this Christ child is called the Wonderful Counselor. This Christ child is Yahweh with us, the one who makes wonderful things and forms these counsels of old that will come to pass. And later on in Isaiah chapter 11, when we talk about the anointing of the Christ, the one who comes as from the house of David, and according to His human nature, the spirit of counsel rests upon Him. In Isaiah 11, and the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon Him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. You see, this Christ child is the anointed one. He is the promised king, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who is the king of Israel. Later on in Isaiah chapter 28, we also have this passage that tells us that this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in advice and excellent in wisdom. So again, this idea of being wonderful, performing wonderful things, having this counsel that comes to pass, only God Himself can do and does. Again, according to His human nature, He has the Spirit of Yahweh upon Him. He is anointed. He is christened. He is Christ, the Messiah. And so He has the Spirit of counsel and might. And so it's no wonder that the next title or name that's given to Him that He shall be called by is Mighty God. So to be clear, He is true God of true God, begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, He is Mighty God. He's not a false God. He is true God, one who is God by nature. And so He's called Mighty God. Now, to be clear on this, in the very next chapter, when we talk about Isaiah chapter 10, specifically, we're talking about Yahweh. And it says that the remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God. They will return to Yahweh, for Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Mighty God. There is only one who is the Mighty God. And so when we look at Isaiah 7, 8, 9, and 10 as a completed unit, if you will, we talk about Emmanuel, who is God with us. He is the Mighty God who comes to redeem us, who comes to restore us, who comes to return us. And so that's why He's called Mighty God. And later on in the next chapter, we're told that the remnant, that small group of believers who cling to this promise, they will return to Him, the Mighty God. They will again call upon Emmanuel, who is God with us. Now, throughout the scripture, we understand that Yahweh alone is the Mighty God. And so you see this like in Deuteronomy chapter 10, for Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. And so this is Deuteronomy 10 verse 17. Again, to be clear, the Son of God is true God. He is Yahweh in the flesh when he comes in this incarnation to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin. And so Yahweh alone is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And now this title is given to this child who is born. This child born of the Virgin is the mighty God. And so, like, for instance, in another passage in Jeremiah 32, when we're talking about Yahweh, the prophet writes and says, "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts." And so again, here in Jeremiah 32, we are calling Yahweh the great and mighty God. Or later on in like Zephaniah chapter 3, "Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So this is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Again, Yahweh is your God. Yahweh is the God of the people of Israel. He is the mighty one who will save. And so this language of God being mighty has to do with God redeeming, God delivering, God being stronger than any false god or anything in creation that tries to capture and hold God's people in captivity. And so this idea of a mighty God is the idea that he is a warrior and he comes to deliver. But again, it is Yahweh who is your God, the mighty one. Or like in Nehemiah chapter 9, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." So here you have Nehemiah referring again to the God of Israel as the mighty God, the awesome God, the great God. And this is exactly what Emmanuel is. He is the God of Israel who is mighty. He's the one who comes to save. He's the one that comes to deliver. And for this reason, when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh, when Moses sings his song in Exodus 15, he says, "Yahweh is a man of war," because he is stronger than any of these false gods. These gods that are not existing at all, are man-made, fallen creation, or even have demons behind them, that none of these can stand against God, not even the devil himself. So to be mighty God, to be the man of war, is the one who comes to deliver us from the dominion of the devil and to rescue us and bring us into his kingdom of light. Now the next title given to this child that is born for us and the son that's given to us is Everlasting Father. Now, we need to comment on this because this kind of sounds like a paradox here. Here he is a son, but he's called the Everlasting Father. At the same time, we also need to be very clear on this. Being given the title Everlasting Father does not mean that he is the person of the Father. None of this kind of modalism heresy that there is no distinction between the plurality of persons of the Blessed Trinity. So we need to be clear that the person of God the Son is not the person of God the Father. The Son instead is the exact reproduction of the hypostasis of the Father, two separate and distinct persons. So how are we to understand this title, Everlasting Father, given to the Son of God? Well, we go to the New Testament and we look specifically at Hebrews chapter 2, in which we already talked about this in chapter 8, Because in Hebrews chapter 2, the author is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. Now remember in Isaiah 8, it says, "Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So you have again this connection between chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. So that when he's called Everlasting Father, it goes back to the reference in chapter 8. I and the children whom Yahweh has given me. So you look in Hebrews chapter 2, and here's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now again, this is in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit unpacks for us the mystery of the incarnation. Now notice in the incarnation that he's able to call humanity brethren, that fellow humankind are brothers with Christ, that we are of the same human nature when he takes upon this flesh and blood and assumes this human nature, taking upon all the weakness that we have in order to be given over into death, to restore our corrupted nature and to deliver us from the devil. But so on one note, he can be called a brother. So according to the human nature, he is like us. But at the same time, he has this title Everlasting Father because we become sons of God, so that we become born again, renewed by the Holy Spirit in the washing of regeneration of a holy baptism. And so it is in this sense that he can also be called Everlasting Father, that he makes many sons. So he can say, I and the children God has given me, so that he can call us his children. I mean, in a simple way, this is what we do when we talk about Abraham. We say that Abraham is our father because all who have faith, who trust in the promises of Christ, are children of Abraham. Okay? But at the same time, we can say that according to our humanity, we are fellow brethren with Abraham because Abraham, too, is a man just like us. And so you have this kind of two ways where you can look at Abraham as a fellow human being, or you can look at Abraham as our father. So it is in this way that we call the Son of God in the incarnation Everlasting Father. Because you see, he is the husband and the church is the bride. And through this union, we have spiritual new birth and children. And so, like, for instance, in Matthew chapter 22, when we talk about the kingdom of God coming, the Son of David who comes in the flesh, who is truly by nature the Son of God from all eternity, he brings the kingdom. But like in the parables, when Jesus talks about the kingdom in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And so you have this imagery here that Jesus is using, that the Father would be the king, and the Son would be the prince, and the Son has a wedding, a marriage feast. So this is this consummation of the ages, that the everything coming into to existence in the fullness of time, at the end of time, is a wedding feast, a celebration, where God and man are reconciled once again. because throughout the whole scriptures, you have this imagery used of God being the husband and the people of God being the bride. And when the people of God commit spiritual adultery, they separate and they rip asunder this union. But in the incarnation, the Son of God is sent into creation in order to reconcile, in order to bring back together that which was ripped apart. And so we talk about a wedding feast, a celebration, or a marriage. You have the same imagery later on in the book of Revelation, like in chapter 19, where we say, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage feast of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Later on in verse 9 in the same chapter, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so this is this understanding of everlasting Father, that the Son is the husband and that the church is the bride. And in the church, this is where we have this spiritual regeneration through the waters of baptism, in which we become sons of God, in which we are adopted and no longer slaves, but now fellow heirs of the kingdom. And so you have the same imagery about the second coming, also in Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." So again, when we use this title of everlasting Father, we're talking about the bridegroom and the bride, the husband and the wife. And so you see this in Galatians when St. Paul is unpacking again the mystery of the incarnation, that in chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now again, Galatians 4 is coming right after chapter 3, in which we are told that everyone who is baptized has been clothed in Christ. That we now are this new creation, that now we have been born again. And so later on, after using this whole imagery of being regenerated, of being sons and no longer slaves, Paul continues in Galatians 4 to use that imagery of marriage. And he goes back to Abraham, noting that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. And so Paul writes, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so Paul will use this same imagery of a bridegroom and a bride having spiritual children. That is, those who have been born again, born from above, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So this imagery continues in the book of Revelation chapter 21, when John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. For he is Emmanuel, God with us."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes, or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.